The following sermon is by John MacArthur, Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John called Examine Yourself. You can get a lot of things wrong in life without serious consequences, but you cannot afford to be wrong about your standing before God. This booklet will help you find out if the faith you're counting on is real or counterfeit. Request your free copy of Examine Yourself by writing to examine@gty.org. That's examine@gty.org. This offer is good in North America and Europe through December 2026. And now, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. Here is Grace to You Bible teacher John MacArthur. John, over the years, you and I have done a lot of meetings, and my favorites are the board meetings for Grace to You and the elders meetings for Grace Church, because in each of those meetings, you give a kind of state of the ministry report. You talk about, in the elders meeting, it's everything that's happened in the past month. You give an update, and in the board meetings at Grace to You, it's everything that's happened for the past half year. And I thought it would be a good idea for our Grace to You listeners if you gave us a kind of state of the ministry report. I have some specific questions to ask you, but I especially want to hear sort of your review of the past 22 months or so since the COVID crisis began. So we're really covering the years 2020, 2021, and now we're just into 2022. So give us sort of an update. I mean, it was very well known nationwide that Grace Church was embroiled in a conflict with the County of Los Angeles over health restrictions and their attempts to close Grace Church, threats to take away the parking spaces and all that. People ask me about all of that all the time. Give us a summary of what happened, how it went, how we made the decisions we did, and what came of it.
Well, just to summarize it, when the first announcements about COVID came the week after Shepherd's Conference, mm-hmm. right? We had Shepherd's Conference and we had, I don't know, 3,000-4,000 men there. A week later, the lockdowns came because of COVID. And so we said, well, it sounds pretty ominous. And we heard people were going to die. The numbers were astronomical, that this was going to be like some, you know, medieval plague. And so we said, okay, you know, we'll shut down until we have more information. So we did. We did live stream. I did a lot of Q&As live stream. We set them up on the church platform. I preached every Sunday to nobody.
Well, I was there.
You were there. There were a few scattered people around.
There were like five people in there. It was very strange. But yeah. You preached from the pulpit of the church.
Yeah, there's 3,000 seats in there and maybe 5 or 10 people right there. But it became apparent after a few months that the models that pronounced such doom on the culture and so many people were going to die just weren't true. And our people began to realize that there wasn't going to be the deadly outcome from this pandemic, quote unquote, that they had been warned about. They started coming back to church. It became apparent that the statistics in California were that 99.8 people survive and that the people that die from this have one or two comorbidities, et cetera, et cetera. And on their own, without us making an announcement or saying anything, people became aware of the fact that they didn't need to be afraid, and their church was so vital to them, so important, they started coming back. So first there were a few hundred, then there were a few thousand, and then it just exploded as people poured back to be in church. Then we began to, because we were only having one service, it was a large crowd. Normally we would split them into two. Then people in the community started coming, and then it just was overrun. We had a tent because there were some people who felt more comfortable outside. We had then another tent for those people who wanted to be outside. We had people sitting outside watching on video screens. We had people in the chapel watching on a video screen, people in the family center watching on a video screen, and people in the worship center.
Those were some of the biggest single service crowds in the history of Grace Church.
No doubt, the biggest. Yeah, and we didn't make any rules. We put sanitizer around the campus on some tables if people wanted that. People who could wear a mask, if they felt more comfortable, wear a mask. But we didn't put any restrictions on anything. And the church flourished. Well, the health department, when they saw that, immediately they began to fine us every single week for violation of the health code. We began to recognize that the state of California and the county and city of Los Angeles were going to come down on us pretty hard. So we basically sued Governor Newsom on the basis of the fact that the threats that were being made against our church were a violation of the First Amendment. So we had a First Amendment attorney, Jenna Ellis, who took up our case. And the state of California was then put in the very challenging position of having to prove that we could not be protected by the First Amendment. Then the county came after us. So we basically added the county to the lawsuit. They demanded that we shut down. They gave us a series of demands. Okay, you can meet only outdoors, only with social distancing, only with masks, and only if you take everybody's temperature. And they had like 20 requirements that would have made it completely impossible to meet.
And that's true. I compiled all of those and put them together. I mean, they even had restrictions on how close the cars could park together and how far away it was. And you had to have a roadmap marked for people to walk within a certain place. It was impossible.
We had to
impossible.
Have stickers on the ground and arrows on the ground and all. It was ridiculous. So by then, we knew that the danger wasn't what they said it was. In fact, we had one Sunday when I said, you know, it's time for the children to come back. Because they weren't allowed to go in school. They couldn't go to the park. They couldn't do anything. They were just homebound. So we opened Grace Church, and I'll never forget that Sunday. 1,000 elementary kids showed up, and we had balloons all over the campus. We gave them all lollipops. They were so happy to be back and see their little buddies and little friends, and their parents were ecstatic because they wanted them in Sunday school being trained in the things of the Word of God. And
yeah, that was a fun Sunday.
It was amazing. And then we followed that up with a vacation Bible school where we had 1,100 elementary kids jammed into our church for an entire week. It was exhilarating. So the county then and the state held me in contempt of court because it's a state court. And with that contempt of court comes a jail sentence and a fine. So every Sunday that I preached, every Sunday we violated these orders, we were in contempt of court. And so dates were set for court appointments and court hearings, and there were 12 of those. And every time there was a hearing, the judge said, well, we can't do anything about this because you guys have not gotten over the barrier of the First Amendment. Until the First Amendment issue is settled, we can't look at this on its merits. And then the Supreme Court made two rulings on behalf of other churches that ruled in the favor of those churches that they couldn't be considered anything less than essential, that no concessions could be made to any organization or any business that wasn't also made to a church because they had the added protection of the First Amendment. So the court knew it was in trouble because they weren't going to win on the First Amendment basis. The next thing was they would have to prove that there was some deleterious outcome for us meeting and that some great super spreader outbreak had happened because of Grace Church, and they couldn't prove that. So after the 12th hearing, when the judge said, you know, this isn't going anywhere, you know, this can't be resolved, we decided, okay, our attorney said, we can't keep doing this, so we want to have a hearing, but we want to depose the health officials, the top health officials in Southern California. In other words, pull them into court, put them before attorney on the threat of perjury to tell the truth, and we have questions we want to ask. Now, by then, our attorneys knew all the statistics. They knew that 99.8% of people survive it. They knew it wasn't what they were wanting people to believe. Our attorneys had evidence that masks didn't work, distancing didn't work, nothing worked because this is a microscopic virus. And within 24 hours of us saying we're going to depose the health officials, they gave us everything we wanted.
Because they didn't want to have to speak the truth
they
under oath.
They did not want to be deposed and have to tell the truth about COVID in a court of law. And that decision was made by the California State Attorney General, who's extremely liberal. And as a result of that, the court said, you guys can negotiate a settlement.
By the way, the judge that officiated in most of these hearings wasn't known for his conservatism either, right?
No, he is married to a man. So they said, you guys can negotiate a settlement. So our attorney said, here's everything we want. We want everything. They had taken away our parking lot as sort of punishment. Get the parking lot back. All the charges from the health department are dropped. All the contempt of court charges are dropped. All the fines, all the fees are dropped. All the accusations are dropped. And we want a permanent injunction that this can never happen to Grace Church again. And they gave us every bit of it.
Wow. You know, I think the most galling part of that whole episode was that while government and media were trying their best to foment as much fear as possible, at the same time, they were classifying churches as non-essential. And you had, you know, large stores could be open, gambling casinos could be open, even gentlemen's clubs were open, but the church was declared non-essential.
Yeah, and riots could take place.
Right.
We pointed that out. There were riots in the street in L.A. all over the place. Black Lives Matter and all of that. The other thing that is so striking about this is that we did not do this to be defiant. We did this to be obedient. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, and much the more as you see the day approaching, Hebrews tells us. So, we wrote a document called Christ is the Head of the Church, not Caesar. And that document was us throwing down the gauntlet. And it was based on that document that we brought the lawsuit and were countersued by the county. And what we basically said is the government is not the head of the church. Powers are delineated by God. And honestly, Phil, if there had been a higher percentage of people getting sick, we still would have opened the church because the church is essential. You can't close the church over some exaggerated health situation. You wouldn't even close. We would have said, okay, the church is open for those of you who want to come, you come. And we look in the whole thing, we never told people they had to come. In fact, we kept live streaming for people who felt nervous about it. They maybe had comorbidities or complications, and they didn't want to be in the crowd. So it was never an act of defiance. It was always an act of obedience.
Right. Yeah, you know, one of the facts about Spurgeon's ministry was the year he began to preach in London was one of the worst outbreaks of cholera ever in history. And, of course, very contagious and people fearful. They didn't actually understand completely how diseases like that spread. He continued his ministry of visiting the sick in their homes, although people warned him, you know, that he was putting his own life in jeopardy. But he regarded it as essential. So he kept it up and trusted the Lord to protect him, and the Lord did.
I remember visiting in hospitals. I remember going to a virtually empty hospital to visit a dying mom that we both know very well on her deathbed. You can't all of a sudden decide that the priority in your life is to protect your health. Not when you've been called into the ministry and called to shepherd the flock of God, and you've got to be available to them. You've got to do what Spurgeon did, and our church did that, and the people in our church did that. So we never really paid any attention to it, and yet we weren't unreasonable. There were people who, when they felt well, didn't come. Look, I think it was in December, Patricia and I got COVID. which was good. I mean, that's kind of the normal thing. When a virus comes through, you get it, and then you get antibodies. And we had a doctor friend who said, here's what you do. Here's some medication. In fact, in our case, it was ivermectin. You hear a lot about that. Mm-hmm. It was very helpful. Within a week and a half, I was feeling great, and so was Patricia, with no side effects. And so it kind of went through our church in a normal way without dire results. And I've said that several times to our people. That's how God designed us, to have robust immune systems by being together. There's an interesting illustration of that among the Amish. I don't know if you followed that at all. The Amish paid no attention to any of these things. There's a group of them in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, as we all know. They did exactly what they always did, and that included meeting constantly, not going to the hospital. They wanted to be sick at home because they wanted to be around the people they loved, and every Sunday having communion and drinking out of the same cup. So there's a great story about how COVID went through this whole Amish community in Lancaster, and they were done with it in about a month.
Yeah, there's a famous meme on the internet. It's a picture of a television interviewer talking to an Amish guy, and he says, "Why do you think COVID didn't affect the Amish community like everyone else?" And his answer was, "Because we don't have TV."
Yeah, that's the answer. That's a brilliant answer.
Yeah, you know, and I think one of the other more devastating effects of the whole COVID crisis were the number of people who died, not from COVID, but just in the normal process of living and dying, but had to die alone in isolation from...
Horrible and utterly unnecessary.
My dad was one of those. He
died.
Yeah,
I know.
Couldn't have visitors in his room as he died. Couldn't have his family around him.
It's ridiculous because the rest of the family is completely healthy. There's no evidence. This is a strange thing to say. There's no evidence that anything that was done has any effect on COVID. And let me go further. Just in the last few days, we have now studies coming in from, I mean, these are viable epidemiological studies that say there is no correlation between the cases of COVID now and vaccination.
Hmm.
No correlation. The vaccination can't stop COVID. I mean, it may have some mitigating effect on the symptoms. But this is a virus that runs its course, and history should have told us that the faster it runs its course, the better. If you start moving people apart from each other, you just push the end of it further out. But from a church's standpoint, we wanted to be faithful to the Lord. Now, we got some really bad accusations thrown against us by evangelical leaders. You remember some of the blogs
Yes.
that were written against us because we had no love for a neighbor or whatever that was. That none of that was true. We tried to be as sensitive and thoughtful as we could be, but we trusted the immune system that God has given to us. We trusted people to be wise and make the choice if they wanted to be there or didn't want to be there. And the Lord brought us through. And the story of that time is not a story of COVID. It's a story of the explosion of our church.
Yeah, you know, one of my vivid memories of this was the quarantine, the mandatory quarantine, began on a Friday. And on the Thursday before that, we had our regularly scheduled elders meeting. And so we knew the quarantine was coming. That's when we discussed it and everything. And I remember thinking, we could be entering the most difficult era in Grace Church's history, really difficult for us in terms of everything, the future of the church, financial support we need, and all of that. I look back on it now, 22 months later, and say, that was the best and most exciting era of my entire time at Grace Church. It was full of blessings.
Yeah, and we were just taking in so many people because churches were closed. And in the reality of that, people found Grace Church that had not been there before, and they found something that had been missing in their church. There was just a new, I mean, you can imagine literally thousands of new people pouring into Grace Church, added a new and incredible dynamic. And then all these people bringing their kids because we were an island of joy and an island of safety and an island of truth in the midst of this chaos. So, you know, there were I think it was pretty much monthly that we were taking in somewhere between 75 and 100 new members. I'm talking about people have gone through the new members class and baptism and are joining the church month after month. This is still
happening. We took in more than 200 just Sunday night.
Yeah, it's just unbelievable. I mean, that is a whole church in 1 month. So there's no fear there. There's just this joy. And people ask me, what's Grace Church like? The joy is just infectious. There's joy in families. There's joy among the kids. The giving to Grace Church, we've never seen anything like this in our history. The love that people are able to share because they're not cut off from each other. It's a warm and embracing and joyful congregation. In fact, we weren't used to having applause all the time in our church, in our worship. Every time anything happens, they would burst into applause just because they had to release the sort of pent-up joy. So we wouldn't have imagined that this COVID thing could be a strategy for church growth, but it just shows how when God wants to do something wonderful, he uses the most unlikely means to do it.
Yeah, that's right. Let me shift topics a bit and talk about a project that I know you are excited about. In fact, you have a copy of this is the very first copy of the Legacy Standard Bible on the desk in front of you. And it's beautiful. Talk about how this project came about and describe it for us.
Well, this is the first edition. It's got stamped on it in gold, first edition. This is a beautiful, beautiful Bible, French milled paper, and it was produced in Scandinavia. It was produced in the Netherlands, actually. It's an absolutely beautiful, beautiful Bible. But more importantly, and I wanted the first ones to be released to be of the highest possible quality on the planet because the Bible deserves that. But it's the translation that I love. It's called the Legacy Standard Bible. It's a new translation of the original into English, partnered with the New American Standard. It is more than just a new American Standard, because New American Standard also has a new edition. This starts with that translation process and methodology and philosophy, but it's just something beyond that. The work that has been done on this is, I think, the best translation work ever done. Now, why would we do another translation when there's 25 or 26 in English? And here's the reason. Translation has tended over the last 30, 40, even 50 years to go in the direction of the reader. So the translator is saying, what would help the reader? So how can we translate this to make it understandable to the reader? Vernacular changes, language changes. So we need to keep the reader in mind. So we need to develop something for the reader. That is a breach of the translator's mission and calling. The translator of the Bible has no concern for the reader. The translator of the Bible only has concern for the writer. So if you want to translate the Bible, you don't ask what would the reader like. You ask, what did the writer say? But the trend in English translations was all in the direction of the reader, so that it accommodated the reader. So even changing gender, so as not to offend
that's been a huge thing lately.
Gender-sensitive readers. So I said, you know, this trend is going so far in the direction of the reader that we need to jerk the chain and go back the other way.
Because it gets away progressively from the literal meaning of the original text, right?
Well, of course. You know, we talk about authorial intent. What did the author intend and what did he say? That's the translator's job. The gap between the translator and the reader is the preacher. We explain the original. We don't change the original.
Hmm.
So there was so much movement in the direction of making it reader friendly that I said we need to go back to the writer. And we had six scholars, three from the Master's University, linguists, and three from the seminary. And they worked on this, and COVID helped them because they couldn't go anywhere. But they did something. They did the impossible. They did an entire translation starting in really January of 2020. And here it is 2 years later, and it's in print. Then they translated the entire Bible. All six of them translated the entire Bible, and then it went through all kinds of readers, and it was sent out, and there were all kinds of people who commented on it. It's a monumental work. As far as I'm concerned, it is the finest translation of the original text that you could ever have in English language or has ever been done. And why is that important? If you're an expositor, you want the right text. Mm-hmm. How can you explain the text if you have to correct the text? I could never preach expositionally from, let's say, the NIV or something like that, because it takes too many liberties. It translates ideas but not words.
Mm-hmm.
So I would be expositing a text and I'd have to correct the text.
Right.
You don't want to do that because that causes people to lose confidence in the Bible they hold in their hands. So this is everything and more we ever dreamed it could be. And we have the joy now of distributing it to everyone who comes to the Shepherd's Conference this March. We were able to get the publishers to get it ready and get it to us in spite of the shipping issues that are going on in our world. So we'll introduce it there. We've already introduced the New Testament Psalms and Proverbs in a small
Testament. I have a copy of that. I've been using it, and it's great. It's absolutely great. You can see the backbone of the original work that some of the New American Standard translators did. It was excellent work, and a lot of that is retained. But the changes are significant. Talk about some of those. The most obvious one being you actually use the name of God.
Yeah, this was something that was not difficult to decide, but here's what you're saying. So in Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15, Moses says to God, "What's your name?" And God says, "My name is
Yahweh."
Yahweh, the Hebrew verb to be that would be translated, "I am that I am." My name is Yahweh. That is my name. And then he goes on to say, "So what shall I call you?" And God says, "Yahweh." And then he says, "That is my memorial name." In other words, that is the name that I want to be remembered by. That word in Hebrew, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton it's called, four Hebrew consonants, it is actually the verb to be. And when God says, "I am," he is saying he is the eternally existent one. His name is that I exist eternally. I am, not I'm becoming, not I will be, but I am the eternal one. There's a lot bound up in that. He's therefore the source of all that exists and my name. So I want to be known by that name. So here's the interesting thing. That word, Yahweh, in the Hebrew appears 6,800 times in the Old Testament.
Wow.
And God is saying, "I want you to know my name." I just wrote an article on that, and I titled it, "God is Not My Name."
Hmm.
And yet, God gives his name 6,800 times in the Old Testament, and no Christian knows that because it's never in any English translation been given.
Right. It's always translated the Lord.
The Lord. And that's not what Yahweh means.
Hmm.
It doesn't mean the Lord. It means I am. So my name is I am, if you translate it. But in Hebrew, my name is Yahweh. You will find, or Yah sometimes, another form of the verb to be. You'll find it in Hallelujah, which is praise Yah. Mm-hmm. You'll find it in Zephaniah. You'll find it in Isaiah. The name of God is incorporated in the name. So we translated it every time, all 6,800 times as Yahweh. And it's almost jarring when you read it, because you feel like, yeah, I've been a Christian a long time. I've been reading my Bible a long time. This is just this. I'm hearing God's name. God doesn't want to be known in a generic term. God is a generic term. Even Lord is a generic term, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's the kind of being or a kind of status. But God says, I want you to know my name. My name is Yahweh. That's my covenant name, the living one, the source of life. So that's one really dramatic and compelling change. It makes you feel like, well, I'll give you an illustration. Jonah's on the boat, and the storm comes up, and Jonah says, it's my fault. And the sailors say, well, who's your God? Well, Jonah doesn't say, Lord is my God. He says, Yahweh is my God.
Mm.
That's not Baal. That's not another. That's God's name. So Yahweh is my God. That changes the whole narrative. Because it's not that God is my God. That's just generic. So you read the narrative and the sailors all understand this God named Yahweh has done this because this prophet is disobedient and Yahweh is angry. So it changes how you read the Bible. And when I say the word jarring, I mean it's really amazing to reintroduce yourself to God in a very personal and intimate way.
I think jarring is the right word. You read it in a familiar text like the 23rd Psalm. It jumps out at you because it sort of overpowers the familiarity that you have with that text and makes you take a new look at it.
Yeah.
That was a bold decision to make that change in the way, because there hasn't been any major English translation that I know of that's ever translated the name of God literally like that.
No, but that's his name.
Right.
Like I'm just looking at Psalm 118, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. It's Yahweh as opposed to all other gods. You can't just say give thanks to the Lord, because that's not the word Lord. That's Adonai. That's a completely different word. That's why in most English translations, Adonai is translated L and lowercase, and Yahweh, instead of being translated or translated I am or even left as Yahweh, is uppercase Lord. So you have Lord uppercase and Lord lowercase, but it's not the same word. It's not the same word. So when you read the Psalms, for example, from my distress, I called upon Yah. Yah answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is for me, I will not fear. Yahweh is for me and for those who help me. It's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in nobles. This is just, for the first time, an experience that a believer has in coming to know the real covenant name of God.
Now, there is a long history, even among Jews in Jesus' time, who did not like to pronounce the name of God, and so they avoided it different ways. Is that what's at the root of translators' decisions to use Lord in English rather than the name of
God?
Well,
if you look at Hebrew Old Testament, they put a blank.
Mm-hmm.
They put a blank there because it's the unspeakable name.
Right.
The tetragrammaton. They will not speak the name. It's too sacred, too holy. But God says, I want you to know my name. So 6,800 times in the Old Testament, his name is there. And if you're trying to avoid his name, you're going to have a lot of blanks in your Old Testament because God, the Jews never understood the intimacy of God. They never understood the access that they had to God in a personal way. Transcendence was their big thing. Immanence was not.
It sort of puts a superstitious spin on the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. So they don't use it at all, just to make sure they avoid that. Is that, that's the thinking behind it, right?
Well, I don't know what the motives would be, but if we're going to deal with the text of Scripture faithfully as translators, we have to translate the text.
All right, so here are some questions I know listeners will have. Are you going to start preaching out of the Legacy Standard Version? You've always preached from the New American Standard.
Yeah, it's probably not likely that I would do that right away. I'm starting to import it in just even preparing for this coming Sunday. I will quote from the Legacy Standard, but it's hard for me to make the shift because I have so much given to memory. And people don't yet have copies of it in the pews, and the people that are listening around the world. I don't want to be basically using a Bible that nobody has. It's going to take some time for this to circulate, but it will. So I'll keep the text that I have always used. So I'm not likely to preach from this for a while, and at my age, I may never get to that point.
All right, so the next obvious and maybe more obvious question is, how long till we see the MacArthur Study Bible in the Legacy Standard Version? Are there any plans for that?
Oh, yeah. No, we definitely have plans for that. We haven't yet nailed down a timetable for that, but I would hope that in the next couple of years that'll happen.
That'll be complex, too, with the publishers, because one publisher owns the rights to the translation and another one owns the rights to the notes.
The good news is that the folks who own the rights to the LSB translation, Legacy Standard Bible, are offering the use of that text without royalties.
Oh, good.
So at least so far, I can't know that that's always going to be the case, but I think they're eager to get this translation out, and they don't want to put any barriers there.
And I know you're not a computer user yourself, but there are plans to put this version in all of the major Bible software programs as well, right?
Yes, the Legacy Standard Bible should be available on the Legacy Standard Bible app website.
All right, here's another project that I know has got your attention at the moment. People have often asked, in fact, you remember someone asked humorously, when you finish the New Testament and you're preaching, are you ever going to preach through the Old Testament? And we did the math on how long you'd have to live to do that and realized it's probably not going to be possible. But I understand there are plans to expand the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series with Moody Press to cover the Old Testament as well. Talk about that project.
Yeah, that is an amazing thing. I have preached through a significant amount of the Old Testament.
Yeah, you did Daniel, part of Genesis, several
Zechariah,
of the Psalms, Zechariah.
Lots of things through the years. In fact, I have done some of part of or all of as many as 20 Old Testament books. So there is some material from my preaching that can be used in an Old Testament commentary series. However, that is not enough to do all 39 books. But this is an amazing thing. Two of the scholars that worked on the Legacy Standard Bible, Dr. Abner Chow, who's a linguistic genius on our faculty, and Dr. Joe Zakovich, who's also a linguistic genius, they have come to me, the two of them, and said, we want to do the entire Old Testament. We want you to be the general editor for a MacArthur Old Testament commentary series. And we have what you've done, but what you haven't done, we will do. And they have taught the Old Testament for years. They're highly skilled Hebraists, you would say. And they are thrilled to take on this project. I mean, that's 39 books.
Yeah, wow.
So,
what's their timeline?
Well, they said 15 years. So, the tone of it is going to be very similar to the way we did the New Testament commentary. So it's accessible. They've already finished some of the books, and they've sent them to me. And so this is how it would work. I would be kind of a general editor, just kind of overseeing the process. But each book will give the the names of the actual translators or the actual writers of that commentary. So in the case where I've done some of the work in those books, my name will be included with theirs. In the case where I haven't done any part of the book, their names will be the authors of that commentary section.
15 years from now, you'll be nearing the end of your 90s, right?
Yeah.
You got to live a lot longer, John.
I'm pretty sure 15 years from now, they're not going to be asking me to read and proofread the manuscript.
That has a special place in my heart. I met you more than 40 years ago at the first meeting Moody Press had with a group mm-hmm. of editors to talk about the MacArthur New Testament commentary mm-hmm. series. That was when you and I first met. That was what drew us together. And I'm glad to see that project now going to include the Old Testament.
Well, and it took me 35 years.
Right. I was going to say that. When I was invited into the project, they were breathlessly telling me, this is a huge project. It's going to take us 10 years to finish it. It took more than 30, didn't it?
It did, because I was doing all of it.
And you were preaching.
And I was preaching it to develop the material. But in the case of the Old Testament, this is all done already, my part, and these guys have been teaching all these books.
So all they have to do is the writing.
It's just the writing. The material, they have the material. They're in the process of assembling it, and they'll just do the writing, so it'll go faster.
Can't wait to see it. When do you think the first volumes will be available?
They have told me that they want the first volume to be on the prophets, and I said, don't use minor prophets, just because I hate the fact that somebody might think they're insignificant.
Yeah.
So I think they're going to start with the prophets, not the major ones, but those
Micah
12
and Nahum.
Books. Yeah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and the rest all the way to Malachi. And I have some work on that. They're doing work on it. I think the plan would be to get through that over the next year.
That alone, just the prophets, sounds like a multi-volume work. Can you do all of that in one volume? We'll see. Huh?
Pretty hard to do the...
Yeah, it would be.
Because it depends on what you include. If you include Zechariah, you can't do it.
I remember, I think when you started Luke, your plan was to try to do that in two volumes, or Moody wanted it in two volumes.
Yeah, well.
And I said, before you ever started, there's no way that's going to be
two. No, volumes. Four on Matthew, four on Luke, two on Mark, and two on John.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, I can't wait to see those. And
I can't either. I'm thrilled to be able to put Old Testament commentaries in the hands of future preachers.
Is the plan to bind them in matching bindings, so when I put them on my shelf, they'll...
Yeah, well, to some degree, they'll carry the brand look of the MacArthur New Testament commentary.
That's great. So talk about the future, John. What do you see ahead for 2022? Do you think the COVID crisis is going to go away? Do you think will get back to normal ever, or do you foresee more persecution of the church in the future?
Yeah, I think we're in the middle of a total takeover by totalitarianism. I think it's the end of freedom and democracy as we've known it in America, and maybe even globally. It's setting up for Antichrist world, where somebody can take over everything, and there can be a massive slaughter of people who'd don't do what they're told. So I think, from my standpoint, I would say this is the world that looks like it's prepared for Antichrist to dominate it. We're all being prepared for that kind of global power, that global leadership. So I don't think there'll be a lessening of persecution, because we've passed this is not just post-Christian America, this is anti-Christian America. I don't think you turn that around. I don't think there's any way to turn the universities around. I think the universities are the hotbed of God-hating philosophy, and they're producing all the elites. So I think the church will experience more persecution. I don't know how long COVID lasts, but we've already gone from you have to wear a mask to you have to get vaccinated. So I don't know what's going to be next, but it's going to be another mandate. It's going to be another demand. It's going to be another control, because they want to take away freedoms. There's only two possible forms of government. One is that people rule themselves, and the government exists to protect that freedom. The other is that the government dominates them, and they have no freedom. Right now, we're moving from the first to the second. And systematically, people are giving up their freedom for the government to take care of them. That's the mindset and the mentality that it takes. In order to pull that off, you have to be lied to. Truth has to be obscured. Chaos has to reign. You can't get the answer to anything. And in the ignorance and the darkness and the chaos and the confusion, people's fear causes them to depend on those who are going to take care of them. And that's where you make the shift. So I think the totalitarianism that's going to come is going to be basically imposed on us by godless, Christ-hating, Bible-hating, anti-Christian forces. They may not be overt about that, but if you want to make sure that we still are free to murder babies, and you want homosexuality to be acceptable, and you want to appoint people into high positions who are men dressed like women, and if you want to protect transgenders and all of that, you have a godless agenda. You have a God-hating agenda. So the only thing that I would say that's going to alter that would be an act of divine judgment. And it could be that it's not yet the time for Christ to come. There could be a judgment that would be tantamount to the fall of Rome, where the entire America as we know it catapults into some horrific catastrophes socially and culturally. And I mean, we're already there morally. God has every right to destroy us at this point. So I don't see that turning around. I think God will call out his church and there will be a remnant in the midst of this. But I think it's largely an Isaiah 6 thing where we're going to preach and they're not going to listen. We're going to show them and they're not going to see, and they're not going to repent and they're not going to turn. And we're going to be preaching to a remnant as Isaiah did.
What's interesting to me, John, is that's not a new thrust in your preaching. That's what you've been saying for all the 40 years I've known you. And it's not a popular message, never really has been. And yet, we're going to keep doing what we've always been doing, but it's more urgent now than ever for evangelical Christians, people who profess to believe the Bible and want to stand with the gospel, more important and more urgent than ever for them to get serious.
Yeah, I think the pragmatism that has seduced evangelicalism over the last 30 years looks ridiculous now. It looks absurd. Because the world is so vile. I mean, they're not even trying to be hypocrites. They're not trying to cover up. I mean, how insane are you when you introduce somebody called Rachel Levine and turn that guy into a 4-star general who is acting like a woman who is actually a man, and then somebody who says he's a man basically is vilified and assaulted and attacked, and his Twitter account is taken away when he said what is absolutely true and obvious. How perverse is this culture? It's so far gone that the notion that somehow the church can make friends with the world is just an absurdity. I'll tell you how absurd it gets. I saw a video the other day of a homosexual who was being baptized. So that's what you're going to end up with, baptizing a homosexual, and this guy is giving his testimony and saying, I found a church where those in the LGBT community can feel comfortable. Really? Then you're letting those people think they are saved, and you baptize them when they are damned to hell because no homosexual will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. So compromise goes to that extreme in this kind of culture. 25 years ago, nobody would have done that. You would have said, well, we're just trying to be friends with the world. You can't be the friend with this world. The love of the world, if the love of God is in you, the love of the world is not in you, 1 John.
Right.
So the church needs to step up and pronounce judgment where judgment must be pronounced.
So these are challenging days ahead, and yet We know from the past 2 years of difficulty and challenge, the Lord pours out abundant blessings on his people in the midst of that.
Yeah, it's the worst of times and the best of times, and the light always shines brighter when the darkness is darker. So I can just say this. I've never seen greater joy, encouragement, love, support, hope, blessing at Grace Church in my whole ministry life that I'm seeing right now in this dire situation.
Hmm. So as we bring this to a close, John, pray for our listeners, pray for our ministry, pray for the year to come.
Father, we thank you that you are on your throne like Isaiah. We have a vision of you sitting on the throne high and lifted up, and your glory fills the temple. We know that you are still absolutely sovereign, perfectly holy, and you are doing your work. Whatever judgment is going on in this country is your judgment, or around the world is your judgment. You have not lost control. There isn't one rebel molecule in the universe. You control it all. And you control it for the good of your redeemed people and your church and for your own eternal glory. So help us to live in these challenging days, which for us are very different because in our country we've had a few centuries of peace. We've had some tranquility, some acceptance of the Christian faith, whereas that hasn't been the case across the world since you ascended back into heaven. Help us to understand that if you live godly in this world, you'll suffer persecution. And we've had a break from that in our country, but it's about to ramp up and maybe be for us like it has been for many in the world through all of church history. So give us the strength and the confidence and the trust, and help the church to be the church and to present the gospel of grace to this world, and to make no effort to be the friend of the world other than to be loving to the lost sinners, loving enough to confront their sin and give them the glory of the gospel. Use us in a mighty way, and may your power and your gospel prevail, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible teacher with Grace to You. For free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org, and it includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.